according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn to the Word of God as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Although questions and answers may take us elsewhere, we will start with 1 Corinthians 14. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit. We realize you've been driving in Austin traffic, and it may very well be that you might have arrived in a carnal state. Silent prayer is the opportunity for you to confess silently before the Lord any sin that needs to be addressed. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together. We ask for your blessing upon our time tonight in the questions and answers and in the word that is taught. We thank you for our prayer meeting and for the abundance of prayer warriors tonight and the privilege that it was to be in our armor on the wall, giving you no rest. And Father, we thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to be before that throne of grace. Father, we commit to you now the time set before us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have rebooted, and we are still blue screen. And my function F8 is toggling something. It's just not toggling what I want it to toggle. Any clues? It worked this morning for Life of Christ. For benefit of anyone listening on MP3 right now, you're wondering why we're so confused. Did somebody turn this off? Is there a power button back there? So somebody between 11 a.m. and 7:30 p.m. sabotaged our... there we go. All right. Thank you, sir. Somebody with a memory... Remind me that the power switch behind the Elmo can be critical. All right, we'll fire up the Bible software, and we will handle any question you have on your mind. We'll start with Luke, and then Randy. Randy lost your leadoff spot. I saw Luke's hand first. Go ahead, Luke.
Turn to Revelation 21:8.
Revelation 21:8. We can... This is what we handled a couple of Sundays ago. We were in Revelation 22 this most recent Sunday. Revelation 21 last Sunday. Revelation 21:8. All right. But as for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
It appears that a shift in chronology of the chapter itself. Can you explain that? Significance or comment on that?
Yeah, I don't view, obviously the Great White Throne was at the end of chapter 20, and chronologically that's where they were cast into the lake of fire. In fact, death and Hades itself was thrown into the lake of fire, and that kind of closes the concept in at the end of chapter 20. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, and we have the statement not only in 21:8, but it comes up again in chapter 22, in verse 15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and so forth. And it goes back and it reviews again the blessing that all rebellion, all unbelievers, all of the unrighteous are indeed outside. That they have already been, in fact, cast into the lake of fire prior to the coming into existence of the new heavens and the new earth. So it states it as a recapitulation, it states it as a review, and it actually, in its form, you almost want to say it could have been written in Hebrew. in the fact that the Bible is now being closed in chapters 21 and 22, like the Bible was opened in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where you have the creation and the seven-day account, and then you have the recap. It goes back and gives even more details in chapter 2. Are you familiar with what I'm talking about there in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? And so it's a neat occurrence, the way that it happens in Revelation 21 and 22, where you do have some of those recap statements, like the unbelievers being excluded and being removed and so forth. So that's all that's really happening there. It's not really a time issue at all. Does that answer the question? Okay. All right, Randy has our second question for tonight. Again, this has become our practice. If you're visiting with us tonight, this has become our practice to take the first 10 or 15 minutes of Wednesday night and use it for questions and answers. All right, Randy.
Revelation 22:16.
22:16.
I was wondering if you could kind of recover that just real briefly. The my angel part, I, Jesus, sent my angel. If you would just kind of elaborate on that a little bit.
We discussed it on Sunday. I have sent my angel. And that's a singularity, and yet it is a possessive. That is an angel belonging to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the member of deity that has been speaking all throughout the book. And it goes back even to chapter 1, where the angel that was sent to communicate this message. And so the same angel from chapter 1 here is in view in chapter 22. And we don't have the name. We don't know, is it Michael, is it Gabriel? We don't know if it's another of the only two proper names we have for the elect angels anyway are Michael and Gabriel. But the reference, my angel, is interesting because it does point to a singularity. And we discussed the nature of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. That was the angel of Jehovah, the angel of Yahweh. And that was Jesus Christ himself, God the Son in the Old Testament. When he appeared in a Christophany in the Old Testament, it was as the angel of the Lord. That is the personal angel that God the Father has at hand to send with responsibilities and so forth. That was God the Son in the angel of the Lord appearances on earth. Now it's interesting that Jesus has a personal angel that he sends, and he sends to the Apostle John with the apocalypse, with the message of Revelation. And we only have a glimpse of it, and I've got a concept, an idea of something that I suspect. But to be honest, my suspicions will remain suspicions until we get to glory, because there's no way to verify that this my angel is what I think it is. It is singular and it is unique. You know, when we think about the Lord, he can snap and legions of angels are at his attendance at any moment. This isn't talking about legions of angels. This is one particular angel that he sent to bring this book to the Apostle John. Yeah. All right, anything else on your mind tonight? Something that was confusing on Sunday? KC gets the next question. KC Williams gets our next question.
In Hosea 13, verse 14.
Hosea. Haven't been there for a while. Hosea 13, 14?
Yes.
Okay.
He writes, O death, where are your thorns? O shale, where is your sting?
Uh-huh.
Is this what Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15?
Yes. This is the passage he's citing when he's talking about the resurrection and the glories that we have to look forward to.
That's it. I didn't have a reference, so when I read it, I thought of that passage, but...
The reference is chapter 15, verse 55. 1 Corinthians 15, 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?
Okay. And would it be more from a Septuagint then that he got that language that he used in 1 Corinthians?
That's a good question. Is it more of a Septuagint quotation than a Hebrew quotation? No, I would take it more as a... Of course, I'm going back and forth here and trying to remember. Pusu thanata ta kentron... No, it's not a direct Septuagint citation. So Paul is either taking it directly from the Hebrew and giving it his own Greek translation, or it's a free paraphrase. It's a free, a lot of the quotations are free paraphrases, as the New Testament authors will cite the Old Testament. But it's not word for word from the Septuagint.
Thank you.
Okay. All right. We can give last call. Go ahead. Cliff Beveridge gets our cleanup spot.
I was going to ask you to talk about the word underneath, behold, I come quickly,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to soon. Right, the Greek that's underneath that, and the significance of the subtlety of the difference there.
Yeah,
it's coming quickly, not soon.
Taku and the adverb. It's an adverb that modifies the verb that describes the nature of his coming when he does come. You know, we think here we are 2,000 years later, and he said, "Behold, I come quickly," and we're like, "Well, it doesn't seem very quick to us." It's not soon, it's quickly. It is an adverb that modifies the verb itself and describes the manner of his coming, that when the word is given, when the Father has given that permission and the Son is able, and realizing, of course, there's two stages. There's the rapture stage, and then there's the second advent stage. But the coming of the Lord, the parousia of Jesus Christ, is when the time finally does come upon us, is going to be like that. And as 1 Corinthians calls it, the twinkling of an eye, where we're transformed. So that is the adverb there. I can give you the, do you have a verse? I can give you the Revelation 22:100. Here we go. You're on to me now. If you use the Logos Bible software, by the way, and you type in a verse just absolutely insane, like verse 900 or verse whatever, the software goes ahead and puts you at the last verse of the chapter. And basically treats you like an idiot and says there aren't 100 verses in that chapter, but here's the last verse of the chapter. So it's really verse 20. Yes, I am coming quickly. The adverb is taku, and if you want to do a word study on based on the Strong's number, it's Strong's number 5035. Takus is the vocabulary form. Number 5035 in the Strong's Concordance, the vocabulary form that you'll find is takus. Takus. Third declension now. All right. Good question. Excellent question, in fact. All right. If there is anything I did not get to, I didn't get to yours. You thought you about putting your hand up, and then I said last call, and now your hopes are dashed. You're going to have to wait. Send me an email. I won't guarantee how quickly I'll be answering that email, because I'm leaving the country, as you know or may not know. Appreciate Cliff taking all 8 services in my absence over the next 2 weeks. And if you have any crisis moments, it's part of his training. On the back of the bulletin here, where normally my name's at the top and you wear my cell phone out, go ahead and go down to Cliff Beveridge, chairs the media committee. Cliff can be reached, and there's a home number and a mobile number. Just highlight that mobile number. And that's right, wear out his cell phone for a couple of weeks. I am very thankful, though. They worked hard at getting the discs out. We just completed the Revelation series on Sunday morning, and they were waiting for that final MP3 file. And with the final MP3 file, then they went into publication on the Daniel and Revelation disc. And so all 51 MP3 files are on here, as well as the PDF documents for Daniel and Revelation, and the Libronix resource. If you use the Logos Bible software and you have the ability to read the personal books that we put out, you have the Revelation personal book that's on there as well. So anyway, they're in the hallway. They are available. And then Mr. Garlick wanted me to announce as well that your bonus for being Wednesday night, folks, is you don't have to wait for Sunday morning to get your directory. The directories, the first batch of directories have been printed, and they'll be distributed after class is over tonight. All right. We are in 1 Corinthians 14 for the moment. 1 Corinthians 14. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 10 and 11. And actually, when I return from Ukraine in June, we will be returning to this chapter, and we will be ready to move on to verses 13 and following into some of the detail there. We have covered the exegetical study down through verse 12 at this point. But we stopped after verse 12 to back up a little bit into verses 10 and 11 to address an issue here that I found interesting, and that is the doctrinal study we started here on words and the power of words. And I'll go ahead and bring up the passage again in the software, 1 Corinthians 14. Verses 10 and 11, and he says, "There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. No voice is voiceless. No language is without meaning. If somebody is vibrating their vocal cords and flapping their lips and their tongue and making sounds, and yet they're doing so without meaning, then by definition, what they are uttering is not language. Language, by definition, communicates. It has meaning. So every language has meaning. That's a way. That's another way of saying there is no kind without meaning. If it does not have meaning, then by according to this verse, it's not language. And then he says in verse 11, if then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. Going to Ukraine for the next couple of weeks, I will be a walking barbarian everywhere I go unless I encounter an English speaker, because I have no Ukrainian, no Russian, other than just little yes, no, thank you, please, help kind of phrases that you tend to learn when you're in such spots. So I will be an English-speaking barbarian. They will be Ukrainian or Russian-speaking barbarians to me, so far as I'm concerned. And that's what happens when you have the language breakdown. But in verse 11, if then I do not know the meaning of the language. And the word for meaning there is the word power. It's the term dunamis. And so, as you see in the Greek text, if then I do not know the dunamis, the power. Dunamis is our Greek word there for meaning. It's the word that, you know, is where we get the English word dynamite, the idea of the intrinsic power of language. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, meaning then the power. And so we've taken up this study on the power of words, recognizing that language itself is intrinsically powerful. God has designed verbal communication and blessed the human race with with verbal communication, the opportunity to speak, the privilege of conveying thought from one mind to another mind through the agency of words, either spoken or written. And so we began a week ago this study on the power of words, and I don't know how far we'll get tonight. It's always dangerous, the church service before a pastor's vacation or a pastor's trip or something out of town. I may go 3 or 4 hours tonight just by virtue of wanting to give you plenty to chew on while I'm gone. The power of words. We gave an introduction and we got into a development. If you missed it, I would encourage you to download last Wednesday night's MP3 file. As far as the development goes, I am stealing with citation, so it's not plagiarism. I'm stealing the 4 points that Wiersbe gave in his book there on the Proverbs. He gave 4 points, the first of which being speech is an awesome gift from God. And we built upon that. We expanded that. We gave scriptures and principles attached to the privilege and responsibility that we have. Remember, to whom much is given shall much be required. Remember, we have been given the privilege of communicating verbally. We've been given the privilege of being able to praise the Lord. And that's why the book of James describes how dire it is. The same tongue can be used to praise God, and the same tongue can be used to curse His name. The same tongue can be used to bless a brother in Christ. The same tongue can be used to cut a brother down. And so, as the book of James describes it, it's like a wildfire. It's something very dangerous, and we want to have control over it. It is an awesome gift. To whom much is given shall much be required. How are we going to make use of the privilege and blessing that we have? The second area that Wiersbe developed, that we also developed a week ago, speech can be used to do good. And we gave you a number of realms in which you can utilize speech to be a blessing. All of these from the Proverbs, as well as some corroborating passages. Our words can bring peace instead of war. Our words can help restore those who have sinned. Our words can instruct the ignorant. And then our words can rescue the perishing. The opportunity that we have to proclaim Christ to this lost and dying world. I want to move on tonight to the third area. It's kind of the flip side of B, where speech can be used to do good. Oh, I'm sorry, we had one more. Our words can encourage those who are burdened. Under the third realm, and really the meat of tonight's message, speech can be used to do evil. Speech can be used to do evil. And this, of course, is one of the titles of the adversary. He is Ha Diabolos, which we translate as the devil. But the actual vocabulary meaning of Diabolos from Diabolo is to slander. He is the slanderer. And we understand, first and foremost, that the primary vehicle that our adversary utilizes is verbal communication. He uses verbal communication to distract. He uses it to discourage. He uses it to convince you and I that there's no hope. Isn't that something? We're the ones that have hope. We're the ones that are born again into a living hope. And yet the slander is such that it is that it can convince us that up is down and dark is light and day is night, and we get things turned around backwards. That's the nature of the slanderer. So speech can be used to do evil. And I want to touch on these areas. There's seven of them total. And we'll start with lying. We can hurt others by lying. Remember, too, the nature of our adversary is that he is disarmed. The rulers and the authorities were disarmed when Jesus Christ was victorious on the cross. And so, much as we observe in the news, much as we observe in life, you have an enemy that cannot fight you head to head, so what do? They turn to unconventional battlefield tactics. They turn to guerrilla warfare tactics. They turn to other things. Much of what is called terrorism is kind of mislabeled. It's guerrilla warfare in the nature of unconventional tactical activity. Well, think about our adversary. What's he going to do against the truth of God's word? What's he going to do against born-again believers that are equipped in the armor of God? See, head-to-head, there's no combat. We're suited up in the armor. We have the sword of the Spirit. Resist the devil, he shall flee from you. You cannot lose any battle in the angelic conflict if you're walking by faith, if you have your armor on and you're properly equipped, because your adversary is disarmed. But what happens is he starts working his lies, and the moment he starts working his lies and you accept the lie and you reject the truth, well, you just took off the belt of truth, and what have you done? Remember, the whole suit of armor in Ephesians 6 is attached to that belt. Be like taking off your literal belt and your pants fall down, right? You just took off the belt of truth. Spiritually speaking, in a metaphor, the adversary just caught you with your pants down. That's right. So the nature of lying, it's his very nature. We're told in the Gospel of John that he was a liar from the beginning. He was also a murderer from the beginning, but he was a liar from the beginning. And how did he tempt Adam and Eve? With a lie. You shall not die. He starts with a question. Did God really say? And then he follows up with a direct lie. Oh, you're not going to die. God knows the day you eat from it, you'll become like him. You'll become gods, knowing good and evil. So he used the lie. And Adam and Eve and the whole human race plunged into sin. All right. Prepare your flippers. Limber up your fingers. Crack your knuckles. Whatever you need to do. We're going to flip through some references tonight. Proverbs chapter 6. We may not have to look at every single one of these, but we'll at least get a sampling of them so that we recognize that the lie is actually a dominant theme within the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 6. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. So you start with pride and you go to the lie. And then the remainder of the list after that. And hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Now, I want you to notice that the lying actually makes two appearances in this list. The early list that comes just by way of a general characteristic describing the person in general. And then the second application in verse 19, where now specifically those lies are directed against brethren. false witness who utters lies and one who spreads strife among brothers. And so the application of a lying nature, specifically within a family context, within brethren, deriving or producing that discord or strife when there should be unity. There should be within a local assembly in the fact of the brotherhood that we have in Christ, there should be unity, there should be love towards one another. The lies and the slanders will tear that apart. Over in chapter 12, verses 19 and 22. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Interesting contrast in that distich. Verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight. If you ever want to track down a Hebrew word study, track down the term abomination and just jot yourself down in a notebook the various things that God, the Lord God in the Old Testament, calls an abomination. And you're going to find it's a pretty select list. And some of the things that we would associate with, you know, monstrous things of evil and some tremendous, horrible sins. And you have lying put in that same category as an abomination. And if you think of what a lie is, it is an attack against the very nature of God Himself, for God is truth. And so it's like murder, which is contrary to the nature of God, is life, and the expectation that a murderer was to be put to death because he attacked the life that is man made in the image of God. If God holds life in high regard, how does He hold truth? Obviously in the same high regard. And the lie is an abomination because it's an attack to the very nature of God Himself. Chapter 14, verses 5 and 25. A trustworthy witness will not lie, but a false witness utters lies. Verse 25. A truthful witness saves lives, but he who utters lies is treacherous. Now you can view that verse in temporal life and draw lots of different applications, but consider that verse in an evangelism context. A true witness, a truthful witness bearing witness to the gospel, saves lives, and not just physical lives in that realm. You actually are producing, that is, when the unbeliever comes to Christ and receives eternal life, what have you really accomplished? He who utters lies is treacherous. You know, the more and more we encounter it, that's the mythology of the pluralism of our generation. Then, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're devout. You know, the good people are going to get there. The good Christians are going to get there. The good Hindus are going to get there. The good Buddhists are going to get there. The good Muslims are going to get there. I'm sure you've encountered it. I encounter it all the time. And it's evil. And if we don't stand up and say anything against it, what are we doing? We're letting the lie stand. We're acquiescing to it. And I believe we're in violation of, we may not be uttering the lie, but we're certainly not the truthful witness. We didn't utter it, but we let it go without comment. All right. Stop and recognize what we're doing. Over in chapter 19, we've got three different verses, verse 5, verse 9, verse 28. False witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will perish. That's verse 9. Verse 5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. Verse 28, a rascally witness makes a mockery of justice, and the mouth of the wicked spreads iniquity. All right, and then there's some others. We'll pass by them for the moment. 21, 28, chapter 24 and verse 28, chapter 25 and verse 18. So obviously lying is hurtful, and we can use speech to do that. We can hurt others by gossiping. We can hurt others by gossiping. And here's where we got to be careful. I think we do well, but I have known other churches that gossip consistently. They mask it with a label. What do you think that label is? Yeah, the label is prayer request, right? Oh, I got a prayer request. And yet what they're doing is they're gossiping. You can communicate a prayer request and you can communicate the necessary information for prayer that doesn't require the depth of the salacious details and all of the nitty-gritty and all of the ugliness. and you can still communicate the essence of the prayer request. And like I say, I'm not preaching to this assembly. I'm thinking of other assemblies where that has happened. I think this assembly does very well because we're a praying church, and we've grown accustomed to being a praying church. We've grown accustomed to being able to pray for one another. Remember, the mental attitude behind gossip is you can't wait to dish up the dirt so that other people find out, the negative things about somebody else. That's gossip. It's described in Leviticus 19:16, as well as a whole string of Proverbs here. Let me grab the Leviticus one, Leviticus 19:16. It actually there's a much larger context here that comes with a whole lot of thou shalt nots. But verse 15, I guess, is the immediate context. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. If you have a legal system that has inequities where wealthy people have a different availability for justice than poor people, then that's wrong in God's plan. Likewise, if the poor have privileges that the wealthy don't have, that likewise is wrong. When the poor learn that they can sock it to the rich through civil lawsuits and through these massive, $3 million spill a cup of coffee on my lap kind of judgments, that's the poor utilizing the judicial system in order to unfairly afflict the rich. So it can go either way. Verse 16, then, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And that's the slander gossip that's presented there in Leviticus 19:16. All right, back to Proverbs then, 11:13. And then, there should be no news flashes tonight. These should be sins of the tongue that you're well familiar with. We've taught overt sins, sins of the tongue, mental attitude sins. You have your classification of sins. And as baby believers, the first sins you get a handle on are the overt sins. All right, I'm not going to murder. I'm not going to kill. I'm not going to commit adultery. And then you start to get a handle on the sins of the tongue. When you start to realize, I'm a pretty moral person. I don't do all those external things, but I got this out of control tongue. And so as an adolescent believer, maybe you get more oriented to the sins of the tongue. The mature believer catches it at the thinking stage before it gets to the verbal sins or the overt sins, and you're able to catch the mental attitude sin of pride that underlied the gossip or the slander or the overt activity. So there should be no news flashes tonight. If you've been around here for any length of time, you've had teaching on sins of the tongue, including lying and gossiping and the other items on this list. Proverbs 11:13, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. We talked about that when we talk about love covers a multitude of sins. Love bears all things, and the bearing is not enduring. It's actually the concealing, the covering, the wisdom of love then that has that application. If you remember back from chapter 13. All right, chapter 16, verse 27. A worthless man digs up evil, while his words like a scorching fire. Digging up evil. As if what you know isn't enough dirt, you go to dig up some more so that you can spread a little bit more around. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. This is why it's such an effective tool in the adversary's hand. He could tear up a believer quicker than anything, a group of believers, just with these untrue statements. Many, many more scriptures on this. Chapter 17 and verse 9, chapter 18 and verse 18. I'm reading them for benefit of those that don't have the... if you're listening to the audio file and you're not looking at the screen, those that are here looking at the screen have already written these all down. Leviticus 20:19 and Leviticus, let me grab 26, verses 20 and 22. I'm sorry, Proverbs. Proverbs. These are all Proverbs. Proverbs 11:13, Proverbs 16:27 and 28, Proverbs 17:9, 18:18, 20:19, and Proverbs 26, verses 20 and 22. Verse 18 says, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is a neighbor who deceives, so is the man who deceives his neighbor. So what is he? He's a liar, but he's also a gossip. And he says, was I not joking? Right? I was only kidding. No, you're lying. Verse 20, for lack of a wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. You see, but what does the gossip have to do? He has to keep stoking the fire. He has to keep adding wood to the fire. Called here the whisperer. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. Notice the whisperer, just whispering in the ear, the little gossip. Not going to stand up in front of everybody, but he's going to whisper in the ear. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. People, those that like the gossip, scarf it down like my wife with M&Ms. All right, we've got lying, we got gossip, we've got flattery. We've got flattery. Just as destructive. Just as destructive. Whereas lying and gossip, they may try to provoke the negative mental attitudes maybe of anger or other realms of sadness or maybe other things of discouragement, other mental attitude sins, downer kind of approaches. Flattery does just the opposite. It's puffing up, and yet it's still sinful. It's still carnal. It may be that the adversary finds a believer that he just can't discourage, but he can puff him up. And if it works one way, great. If it works the other way, great. You know, the devil doesn't care. If discouragement gets you off track, he can offer discouragement. But if flattery can get you off track, where you get puffed up in realms of pride and you start getting full of yourself like you're the real deal, it works for him. He's got it all, and it doesn't matter to him. Is adversity going to cause you to walk away from the Lord? He can afflict you like he afflicted Job. If prosperity gets you walking away from the Lord, this world lies in the power of the wicked one. He can steer the wealth of this world your way. So flattery is a little bit of the opposite so far as its result or its effect, and yet in the end, it's accomplishing the same thing. It's working tremendous evil. All right, here's your scriptures, all in Proverbs. Proverbs 5, 3, 7, 5, and 21. Chapter 14, verse 20. Chapter 19, verses 4 and 6. Chapter 26, verse 28. Chapter 27, verse 6. Chapter 28, verse 23. Chapter 29, and verse 5. We'll grab the early ones this time. Proverbs 5, 3. These are the early chapters where David and Bathsheba are pouring out their wisdom to young man Solomon. And if he would have listened to some of it, he probably wouldn't have married 1,000 different women, you think? Proverbs 5, and you realize this is just the heart of love. And you know, you get to the point where the parents, you train up a child in the way he should go, you're teaching the things of righteousness, but in the end, those adult children that have left the home, they've got to live it. They've got to apply it. And they will or they won't. And you pray for them throughout, and you pray for them even more when they're not. And a lot of our families right now are learning these lessons as they're developing into some pretty powerful prayer warriors, intercessors on behalf of their adult children. And I appreciate that because my day will come as well. And I want you to be equipped now. So you can come alongside me when it's my turn and lift me up. All right. My son, verse 1 of Proverbs 5, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. And it's flattering. Now, this is written to a son, and so it's the lips of an adulteress, but you can swap the genders. You can use this to teach your daughters to beware of the smooth-talking seducers, the men that will say all kinds of things and flattering things and make a girl feel good and make a girl feel appreciated and wanted and needed and all the rest. So you realize why it's such a snare. The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. It may have an initial taste that's sweet, but the aftertaste, the end result, is disaster. Her feet go down to Sheol, her steps take to death, her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. This is not the Proverbs 31 woman. All right? The one that you will share your life with, the one that you will have the stability together with in your marriage and the raising of your children, the one who smiles at the future, the one that is a blessing in every possible way. That's not that woman. Same over in chapter 7. This is why you need wisdom and why you should treasure wisdom, and you should be intimate with wisdom. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call understanding your intimate friend. If you are intimate with the Word of God on a daily basis, through study, through prayer, then you don't turn to the pseudo forms of intimacy, the world's provision for intimacy, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. You see how destructive and seductive that flattery can be. Same chapter down in verse 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. And, of course, what's he going to do? There he goes, dum-de-dum-dum-dum. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. All right. He does not know, in verse 23, it will cost him his soul. The damage that's done to the soul through promiscuity is extreme. Well, we've taught that, and I don't have time tonight, but that's the issue there. Chapter 14 and verse 20, let's pass that. We've got two of them in chapter 19. Let's look at that one. Proverbs 19. Get a couple of them here in short order. Wealth adds many friends. You know, these lottery winners, all of a sudden they got 20 times the family they used to have. Wealth adds many friends. But a poor man is separated from his friend. That's why you want to be careful against the flattery. In verse 6, many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. So flattery involved there as well. All right. Lying, gossiping, flattery. I like what Wearsby says. You know why flattery works? Because we like it. If it weren't for our pride, flattery wouldn't affect us. We privately enjoy hearing somebody agree with what we think of ourselves. That's why flattery works. Carnal flattery works when it connects with carnal pride. When it connects with carnal pride. Flattery will not work to the one with true and genuine humility. And so there, the adversary may have to go away from the flattery mode and may try the discouragement mode, may try the slander mode, may try other things. Anyway, that's a side issue. We hurt others by speaking in anger. We hurt others by speaking in anger. We usually think of anger as a mental attitude sin, and it is. But when it's expressed verbally, it becomes a sin of the tongue that can cut people down. And so the angry statements that are included here in Proverbs 26, 31, and 21 and 23, and Proverbs 29, 22, speaking in anger. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Verse 23, like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. Those burning lips, speaking in the heat of anger. Proverbs 29:22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. So just the short little principles of wisdom, that's what Proverbs are. If you know that your mental attitude is such, if you know that your sin nature is stuff, that anger or short-temperedness is a weakness, then let that be your red flag. Let that be your warning. Recognize where your shortfall is. Recognize where your weakness is. Recognize when that trigger is about to hit. And consider before you speak. Or don't speak. Or walk away. Take time to confess. Take time to be back in fellowship. Because you know the next word out of your mouth. You know what it's going to be. Because we know what proceeds from the mouth. It proceeds from the heart. So if you recognize that that's the mental attitude weakness that you have, and we all have our weaknesses, and we should know what they are. If you don't know by now, just ask your wife. She'll give you the full list. Or ask your husband, as the case may be. And he'll tell you, you have no faults. You're the wonderful wife. No, we know what our faults are. It's if you're under some kind of delusion that, oh, I don't know. Stop lying to yourself, examine yourself, and the Lord will make that clear. David even says, search me, O Lord, know my innermost being. So, 29:22, we just looked at that. All right. Lying, gossiping, flattery, anger. The impetuous speech. It may not necessarily be anger, but it certainly came far too quickly. You spoke without thinking. The impetuous speech. We've often said that every overt sin, every sin of the tongue, has a mental attitude sin behind it. And while generally I agree with that, we say that's true, there are actually occasions where you do speak without thinking. You might even act without thinking. And I think in the Gospels, we've got Peter as our prime example. He was constantly putting his foot in his mouth, saying things, right? And then when the Lord catches him on it, then he has to hurry and try to do something to make up for it. So he ends up doing things without thinking. He speaks too quickly and he acts too soon and he prays too little. Some pictures there on Peter in the Gospels. But impetuous speech. Again, we've got a long string of these in the Proverbs and as well as James 1:19. We're supposed to be quick to speak. Is that what we're supposed to be? No, we're supposed to be quick to hear and slow to speak. And that should be the pattern. The string in Proverbs starts in 10:19. It goes to 12:18, 13:3, 15:28, 18, that's chapter 18, verses 13 and 17. Chapter 21 and verse 23, chapter 29 and verse 20. Those are the Proverbs, and then in James is James 1:19. Let me grab Proverbs 10:19. I had little tick marks by the ones that I thought would be really good to read in class, and then I had all these tick marks all over the page, and it was really an ugly page. And so I thought, let's just print a clean page. And I got a nice clean page now to read from, but all my tick marks are gone. Oh, well. Proverbs 10:19. Someday I'm going to learn from the fancy teachers like David Jeremiah and Chuck Swindoll and those real professional guys. You know, what do you do for tick marks? They'll probably tell me, I got a real messy page full of tick marks. I'll say, oh, okay. They'll say, I just don't confess it to everybody in Bible class. 10:19. See, what I'm trying to do right now is illustrate the point of speaking without thinking and saying too much. Proverbs 10:19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Have you ever been to that point where you've just said too much? Stop talking. Because anymore, you're just adding to it, right? You know, if you've dug a hole, stop digging. We've got other idioms that reflect this. He who restrains his lips is wise. Chapter 12 and verse 19, verse 18, I'm sorry, 12, 18. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. 13:3, the one who guards his mouth preserves life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. So are you approaching it with your mouth open or your mouth closed? Amazing contrast there. 15:28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. You know, I mean, just, are you going to give it some thought? Are you going to ponder how to give the answer? This is where we really are in trouble, because we're the email generation, right? How quick can you get in trouble with email? Email comes in, you jot off an answer, you hit control enter, right? And then you go, oh, too late. You've done the control enter. It's send. It's gone. Right? Dangerous. All right. You say you didn't even know the control enter keyboard shortcut. Well, now you do. That's 15:28. Is that where I left off? The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out. And boy, the language of that pours out. I mean, just gushes forth. It's just running, can't slow it down. A couple of verses in chapter 18, verse 13 and verse 17. He who gives an answer before he hears is a folly. It is a folly and shame to him. There's another thing. When you're kind of a know-it-all to start with, and you think you know what they're going to say, and so they start to say a sentence, and then you stop them or interrupt them. You don't even let them finish the question. You just start gushing forth with your font of wisdom. You may be completely off track. It may be not be what they were asking. So rather than give an answer before you hear, go ahead and hear. Go ahead and hear, think, ponder. You have the opportunity for wisdom there. That's verse 13. Verse 17, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Sometimes that first initial reaction, the first guy to speak up, and like, oh, yeah. And then you think, wait a minute, is that right? You ever notice that? You just talk about whatever. You're talking about anything, sports, movies, life, anything in general, and you're trying to remember, you know, who was the actor that played in such and such, you know, whatever movie, and then somebody pops up immediately. Oh, it was Clark Gable. And everybody goes, oh, yeah, that's right. And then you talk, and then somebody else comes along and says, you know, wait a minute. It wasn't Clark Gable. And you thought it through, and you put some things together, and you say, no, it was so-and-so. And then everybody goes, oh, yeah, that's right. Why were we so quick to agree with the first guy? Well, because he was quick. He was quick. He was immediate. He seemed to know what he was talking about. And he said it so quickly, and he said it so authoritatively, and it was just like, boom, you know, oh, well, that's what that is, right? I didn't think it through. Wait a minute. He spoke too quickly. There's more we'll pass by for tonight, chapter 21 and verse 23. I really want to get to the rest of these here. We hurt others by talking too much. We've seen some of those already with the impetuous speech. A lot of them overlap. In fact, you got Proverbs 10:19 listed in both. Proverbs 11, verses 12 and 13. Proverbs 15:2, 17:28, and Ecclesiastes 3:7. There is a time to shut your mouth. All right? Now, I realize that Ecclesiastes was written under human viewpoint principles when Solomon was exploring his own human wisdom and leaving God's word, and yet what was recorded there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the truth of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is quite fitting. So there is a time to speak and a time to remain silent. Whoops. Are you awake? Just checking. Did that this morning. I scared two people. All right. This morning was intentional. That was an accident. let's see, ones we haven't seen yet include chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secret, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. 15:2, 17:28, and then, like I said, Ecclesiastes 3:7. Finally, the seventh and final, we hurt others by talking instead of working. We hurt others by talking instead of working. And this is the one I never would have thought of in a million years, which is why Warren Wiersbe writes books and I don't. I mean, talking instead of working. Because the talking may not itself be sinful. It may not be a sin of the tongue. It may not be anything inappropriate. However, the timing is inappropriate because it is no longer the time for talking, it's the time for action. I mean, do you ever talk something to death and you say, okay, let's just do it already, right? Why don't we have a parking lot yet? Well, we sure talk about it. No, I understand. We don't have a parking lot. The city won't allow us. I understand that. Bad illustration. What about other things we've talked about, You know? I think if it comes up in one more deacon's meeting, that's it. Forget it. We're not doing it. We just talked about it too much. Proverbs 14:23. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. You know, if you actually get the work done, if you actually get it done, then it's done and you get paid for it. You know, if you're a carpenter, you know what that is. You got to get the work done. And when it's done, you get paid. But so long as you're just talking about it and talking about it and talking about it, well, here's what I'd like. And then you want to change it, and then you want to change it, and then you want to change it. And so it never gets done. Do you ever get paid? And there comes a time, again, I would reference back to Ecclesiastes 3:7. There's a time to talk and a time to be silent. There's got to be a point where you put it into action. So these are the seven realms in which speech can be used to do evil. Finally, are we going to do this ourselves, or do we need God's help? Obviously, we need God's help. Under point D, our fourth development, only God can help us to use speech to do good. If we try to develop these skills in the flesh, at the end of the day, we're still using skills in the flesh. The unbeliever can get quite powerful in words by developing his verbal skills. False teachers are effective. These charlatans have power over their people. Why do cults work? Because words have power. And false teachers, those that manipulate, those that work it over, they build their compounds, they accumulate their guns, they marry all these women, they get this following, these loyal people that would drink the Kool-Aid for their leader. So an unregenerate man can actually develop his verbal skills. You and I can develop our verbal skills in the flesh. We don't want to do that. We want to be able to utilize our spiritual gift with the empowerment He supplies. We want to minister in the strength that He supplies. We want to labor, not us, but Christ in us, doing the labor. So only God can help us to use speech to do good. So like we mentioned in James 3, mastery of the tongue is the mark of a perfect man who goes to the Lord in prayer for this miracle. I'm going to take this in reverse order. I'm going to do James 3 first and then go to Psalm 141. But because we've referenced James already a number of times tonight, mastery of the tongue is the mark of a perfect man. Well, who did that perfecting? We didn't do that ourselves. Only God can help us to use speech to do good. James 3, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So now, how did we get there? How did you and I become the perfect man in verbal control? Well, you back up to chapter 1, let testing have its perfect result. Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you want to get to chapter 3, that means you got to endure chapter 1. You got to go through the testing that he assigns in the Christian way of life. And does that mean you pass every test? No, there's bumps along the way. You know, goodness, I'd be happy if, what's the ratio? Do you fail 5 tests for every 1 that you pass? You fail 10 for every 1 that you pass? You know, is it 2 steps backward, 1 step forward? How do you do? You know, ideally, the more you grow, maybe that ratio will diminish a little bit. But you learn, even in the failed testings, we learn. So to get to chapter 3, to be mature, to be complete, to be perfect, remember, it's not us doing it. It's the Father. He who began a good work in you will complete it or perfect it. And we have to understand that only God can help us to use speech to do good. Mastery of the tongue is the mark of a perfect man who goes to the Lord in prayer for this miracle. And for that now, we go back to Psalm 141 and verse 3. Maybe I should have opened the service with this prayer. And it should be. Maybe before we speak, they're not our words, they're His words. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Make it a matter of prayer. You want to have mastery of the tongue? You're not going to do it in your flesh. Give it to Him. Say, Lord, you know, I'm a foot and mouth kind of guy. Sometimes 2 feet at the same time. Lord, don't let that happen. Set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch. Now, this is remarkable because this is an expression of volition. This is an expression of a believer telling the Lord to do this, asking the Lord to do this, saying, Lord, you've put me in this position. I have the ability to say harmful things. I have the ability to say blessings. Overrule. You've given me this freedom, but I'm giving it back. Overrule. Guard me. Guard my lips. Don't let me speak without thought. Don't let me say something harmful. And so even though He has entrusted me with this verbal gift and the ability to speak and communicate, I'm now pleased to hand it back to Him and say, don't let me take it there. Which is an amazing description of this. Because, I mean, truly, isn't He sovereign? Of course He's sovereign. Doesn't He control everything I do and say anyway? Of course He does. Why do I take this step then, in my own thinking, to give that back to Him? Give you something to think about for the next 2 weeks. All right. Presenting your bodies begins with the tongue. Romans 12:1. I'm going just a little long. I'm going to go for 3 hours. I was joking when I said that. I was only joking. Romans 12:1. Brethren, I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And if we don't start with the tongue, then, like James says, that's what will keep us. That'll be the hardest thing to get a handle on. Finally, a good heart is the key to good works. I'm sorry, a good heart is the key to good words coming forth from the mouth. I just want to get these points on the board, let you get the scriptures down. I know I'm going way too fast. A good heart is the key to good words coming forth from the mouth. So, if you want to have good words, knowing that only God can help you to do that, but what is the means by which He does that? He transforms your heart. Because bad words don't come out of a good heart. Where do the bad words come out of? An evil heart. Where do the good words come out of? A good heart. Matthew 12:34, Matthew 15:18, consistent with Proverbs 15:28. This is where we can relax in the local assembly. Do we have to get all worked up in legalism about the kind of words that people use, the kind of language they use, the mode of speech? Do we have to get worked up about behavior? Now, if we teach the Word of God and the Word of God transforms thinking, thinking will then be reflected by the behavior. So we just teach the Word of God. We allow the Word of God to transform. And as people are transformed, behavior gets adjusted. And we can relax. We don't have to post, you know, deacons at the door monitoring a dress code or watching the do's and don'ts or keeping tabs of people in some kind of legalistic religion. We teach doctrine and allow the Word of God to transform thinking. And the rest takes care of itself. Including the speech. If your mind is renewed, as we talk about in Romans 12, 1 and 2, if your mind is renewed, then the speech will reflect that. The speech will reflect that. All right. That will do it for tonight. There is a conclusion, which I really like. And we'll see. Maybe the Sunday morning I come back, we'll delve into that rather than try to plunge ahead into the text of 1 Corinthians. But that's still 2 weeks away. We may not even be here by then. We can hear the trumpet long before any of that. So, Lord willing, rapture pending. We'll see what He brings us on that time. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for these principles from Proverbs. And they're not, it's not rocket science, Father. It's nothing new and earth-shattering. We know that lying and gossip and slander and these sins of the tongue, they are what they are. We recognize why they're destructive and how they're destructive. And Father, we are reminded that this is a matter to be cautious about. We must be slow to speak. We thank You for the reminders that You give us. We thank You for the reminders of how powerful our words are. And I pray that the power from this message would go forth and bear fruit long after the constraints of the finite time of our gathering tonight is complete. Father, the power of this message as it is implanted in our souls can bear fruit for years to come. Father, maybe 20 years from now, a believer will think back to this message they heard on this night and be reminded of an application in a particular time of testing. And so we thank You for designing Your plan in such a way. We thank You for the privilege of being used by You as tools and servants. I pray for this flock in my absence. I thank You for deacons that have spiritual mindedness to be on guard for the wolves and the snares. And I thank You for Cliff and his training and preparation for being a pastor, that these next 2 weeks will provide him the opportunity not only to exercise the teaching side of his gift, but the shepherding as well, as You choose to open those shepherding opportunities. We thank You for all things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.